We are doing a series, the Summer in the Psalms, and we're trying to go through several psalms through the summertime, taking several psalms even this morning. Here is the plan. I've got my timer here going for me in front of me, which you all know what that means. Absolutely nothing. That's right. Just so you know. Just wanted to be sure you're clear on that. But Psalm 48 here is another psalm known as the Psalms of Zion. We saw in Psalm 46, a psalm of Zion speaking about the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Psalm 76, 84, 87, and 122 are also in that group of the Psalms of Zion. And just like in Psalms 46 and 47, as we went through those a couple weeks ago, Psalm 48 now is a reminder for us and a time of thanksgiving for the Lord's deliverance against Israel's enemies. There was a situation that we will get into here that unfolded where the people of Israel there in Zion, in Jerusalem, were fearful over the enemies campaigning against them, and they saw the Lord's deliverance. And here is a psalm of remembrance and thanksgiving. Isn't it important to always look at what the Lord has done in our lives and to be continually giving thanks for him? And this is what this psalm is going to be about here in Psalm 48. But let's look at, first of all, the Lord's presence there in Zion. It says in verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." I grew up singing that song, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion." Oh, I forget it now. "City of the great king." How about that? How many of you guys remember that song? Yeah? Whew. All right. Why weren't you guys helping me in the back there? Come on now. All right. Yeah, I grew up singing these songs, and you know, like I said, I grew up singing songs having no idea what they actually meant. But then you get in the Psalms, you go, oh, that's what they're talking about. I had no idea what I was singing. But here I begin to have some understanding now as to what is being done here. But this psalm here begins with an acknowledgement and praise of the Lord as well here as an acknowledgement of the greatness of the city of Jerusalem. And the city kind of stands here as a visible symbol of the invisible God. As we'll see, there was a situation where the city was under attack, but God had come and protected it. And its inhabitants were very grateful, and thus they glory in the Lord here. Now, Jerusalem has been selected as a special place in the plans of God, not only to be the capital for the Jews and of Israel, but to be, in a sense, the physical throne of God, or an image here that we could see, this physical throne of God. We know it is the place, it's going to be that way when Christ returns, that he's going to come and he's going to set up his physical throne there in a real kingdom of the Lord that's going to take place there on this earth. And Jerusalem's going to be that capital there, Mount Zion, and this is the plans that God has for it. It was the place designated to be the place where the temple would sit, where people would come and bring this worship before their God. And it says in Isaiah chapter 65, let me see if I can put it up here. It says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." No doubt the Lord's plans here for the city of Jerusalem. And this is looking ahead, no doubt, to this kingdom age when there will be no more war or fighting or battle. There will be no more need for crying or weeping. It will be truly a place of rejoicing. And that's always been the Lord's plans here for this special piece of real estate. Jerusalem, as I said, the home of the temple, to be a place of praise always, a place where God was to be worshipped. People making their way to Jerusalem knew the significance of it as they would be coming into the city. It still goes that way today if you've ever had a chance to go to Israel and you come up to Jerusalem. And it's just a sight to behold, and it just begins to, you know, excite you thinking about the history, the things that God has done there, and the things that he's going to continue to do in this place. And it's interesting that Jerusalem is set upon a series of hills. That's why whenever you read in the Bible of people going to Jerusalem, it always says that they went up to Jerusalem. Whether they were coming from the north or the south, the east or the west, it always said that they were going up to Jerusalem because it was a place set upon a hill. No matter what direction they were coming from, they were going up. And as people made that ascent, here they could begin to see how beautiful in elevation it was. It was a real joy to behold. Now Zion is first mentioned in the Bible when David conquered Jerusalem. It says in 2 Samuel chapter, let's see if I can get this up here, chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, it says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. So, Zion, as we see in our text here, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. It was a term used to refer to the city of David. But the territory where the temple would be built was then added afterwards. And the name Zion was used for that whole area then where the city of David was, and then the temple to the north of the city of David. And like I said, it's a very special place, oftentimes used synonymously for Jerusalem. But it has a greater significance as the future city of God. We looked at in Hebrews, in our series through Hebrews. Look at this, Hebrews 12, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." So it has a great significance when you hear of Mount Zion in Scripture. Oftentimes it is being used as a reference for a future work that God is going to be doing in establishing that city of God, that dwelling place that we're going to be ruling and reigning with Him here in the kingdom. And then we read here that the sides of the north, very interesting, isn't it? The sides of the north, the city of the great king. It's an interesting phrase. And it's one that Isaiah used in reference to Satan and his desire for power and praise. It's very possible this phrase is used as an idiom for where God has established his throne. Isaiah 14 says this, "For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven.'" Speaking about Satan, Lucifer. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend," ascend above the heights of the clouds, "and I will be like the Most High." So interesting phrase that is used here that was also used in reference to Satan in Isaiah. And as I mentioned earlier, David had purchased that site directly north of the city of David in which to build a temple, this place that God would inhabit, a place where people would come and worship the living God. And it was there on the sides of the north. So very interesting. Now, we see here why the city, the real reason why the city is so great. It's more than just a geographical hotspot. We're not just dealing with a location here, but rather about inhabitation. Because it says here that it is God who is in the city. Look at verse 3. "God is in her palaces, and he is known as her refuge." So it's not about kind of, you know, elevating a city. It's not about saying, "Look at how great this city is. Boy, I would love to live there." It's about saying, listen, God is here. God is in her palaces. God is known as her refuge. It's God who's in the city. That's why the city is the joy of the whole earth. It's interesting to note that, as I said, Jerusalem sits on that series of hills, and it's not a very high elevated fortress as other places are. You'd oftentimes think of some of these other higher places that are very much, you know, hard to get into or easily able to be defended because of their geographical situation and being set up on a high hill. Jerusalem was not set on a high hill, but it says that it was beautiful in elevation, not because it's grand in its loftiness, but because God is there. That's why it's a place to be acknowledged and worshipped. And you know, in the same way, you may consider yourself to be one of little stature, but when God is resident in you, guess what? Your life is not looked at the same way. Because God makes big differences in little or insignificant things. God can make a huge difference in a little vessel, you know. And sometimes we might think, oh man, there's nothing that I have to offer. There's nothing I'm really able to do. But when God is at work in you and residing in you, oh man, the sky's the limit, ultimately. If you feel small or little worth today, bring God into the picture. Make sure your life is that center of worship. And I tell you, it's going to change your view. It's going to change your perspective. So we've seen the Lord here now, presence in Zion. Let's look at the Lord's protection of Zion. Look at verse 4. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Here's the situation now for the writing of this psalm. Enemies had come against Jerusalem and the people of Israel, and they were kind of at a moment of panic and stress, but something happened. When the enemies came and they saw the city, they marveled. And it wasn't marveling in a good way, like, you know, wow, look at the city. It was kind of a marveling in, oh my, what did we get ourselves into kind of a way. It was a marvel at, oh boy, we are in trouble here, as they looked at the city. Again, the background to this here could be one of two very possible scenarios. One being what I'd mentioned a couple weeks ago in Psalm 46, when the Assyrians came and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And the whole Assyrian army was camped out around the city and making things very difficult. They thought they would just wait out the Jews in the city, that they would stop the food from coming in, water supply, all the likes, and that the people would either starve or just become so weak and give up. And it was in one night that the Jews went to bed thinking, oh boy, this is just not getting any better. This is a real dire situation. And they woke up one morning to look out, and 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians were wiped out. God, the angel of the Lord, had come out that night and wiped them out. In other words, they saw God do something great that they could never imagine themselves doing. 185,000 in one night just wiped out. That's one possibility. The other possibility is when the people of Ammon and Moab and Edom came to destroy Jerusalem during the time of King Jehoshaphat's reign. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where we get the story there. And it tells us that the Lord set an ambush against the enemies coming against Israel. And they all began to turn on one another and smite each other down. And they were, again, wiped out. They defeated each other. You see, when the enemy seems to be coming against you at warp speed, you know, never ever forget or discount what God is able to do. And he's able to come in even quicker and just take care of that situation. He's more than able to turn things around in a second. And when we feel the pressure mounting, we feel the enemy coming in, how we need to turn to the Lord and look to him and say, God, this is something that you need to do that I cannot do. I'm not even going to try, Lord. I'm going to leave this in your hands. I'm going to trust in you. And God is able to change your situation around in a second. You believe that today? That's the God that we serve. We never give up. We never lose hope. Never lose sight of what God is able to do. And psalms like this are being written to remind us of this very fact, that God did a great work. Now, what's interesting with the story is that after the Lord brought this victory there for King Jehoshaphat, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. But Eleazar, the son of Dodava of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. And look at what we read here in the Psalms, that the Lord came and defeated the enemies as when you break, in verse 7, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. So perhaps the idea behind the comparison and the use of the ships of Tarshish here in Psalm 48. So we see the Lord protecting Zion. Let's look at the Lord's promise to Zion in verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. You know, the people of Israel had heard great stories of God's past deliverances. But now these people got to see it for themselves. And you know what? This is a must for us as Christians, isn't it? Because I trust that we're not living solely off of other people's experiences or holding on to past stories of what God has done as our lifeblood that really keeps us going. Listen, it's an important thing to look back and to be reminded of what God has done and to know that He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and that He will continue to uphold us and see us through. But if we're just relying upon yesterday's stories and not having new encounters, new experiences, seeing God moving today in our lives, then we're going to grow very stale. I pray that we are a people that are not just hearing about what God has done, but that we're seeing it for ourselves today. That we're able to say, God, I'm so glad what you have done in my life here in the now, in the present. Oh, you've done great things already, and I will be forever indebted. And the Lord doesn't have to do anything new or anything more because He's already done enough, definitely. But I pray that we're living in a way where God is continually at work in our lives, using us, and doing great things in us and through us as we make ourselves available to be that vessel that He can work through. And I pray that we're not just hearing, but seeing now what God is doing in the present. May we have those fresh encounters with the Lord and experiencing His power in an ongoing way, because we need that, don't we? Amen? So the Lord's promised to Zion that He will establish it forever. This is, again, this place that God has His hand on, and He's not going to let anything come to it. And then we see the Lord's praise from Zion. Verse 9, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. You know, that word judgments is often greeted with this negativity today. We think, oh man, you know, judgment, that's not fair, that's not right. But when we see the Lord's judgments, it will be reason to rejoice, is what these people are doing. Let Mount Zion rejoice because of your judgments. Because God does all things well. Because God is a good judge. And we might not like judgments that are done today in our, you know, courtrooms and the things that are passed down, but when the Lord is judge, He is a good judge, and His judgment will be reason to rejoice, because He will never do anything unfair. He will do all things well and right. Nothing that the Lord does will be ever able to be criticized. His judgment is perfect. And then we see the Lord's promotion by Zion. Look at verse 12. Walk about Zion and go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. The people here are encouraged to go out now and check out Zion. Go and see if the Lord did not do a good job in protecting her. Check out all the bulwarks. Consider her palaces. They are standing strong. The Lord did a great job in protecting it. Go and see for yourself. And once you've seen it now, what does He say? Pass it on. Go and share that with people. Tell it to the next generation. I pray that you are being people, that I am a person that is, like I said, not just hearing, but seeing what God has done. And that as we see what God is doing in our lives or in the work of other people, that we are sharing that with others and passing it on and say, listen, I got to tell you what God has been doing. Oh, He is good. He is so faithful. And that we pass that on. You know, parents, we have a great opportunity to pass on this legacy to our children of the great things that God has done. All of you as believers can stand and say, I have a testimony to share with you that God has saved my life. He has forgiven me my sin. He's done a great work in delivering me. And we need to pass that on to our kids, our grandkids. May we be living that life that brings glory to God. That we can say, listen, guys, this isn't me, but look at what verse 14 says. For this is God. Oh, how we need to tell people that. Oh, I can't take any credit for anything. Oh, I can't boast in myself, but I can say, this is God. Look at what He has done. And I pray that we are a people that are passing that on. This is God, our God forever and ever, and He will be our guide even to death. Think about that. Be our guide even to death. In other words, we keep looking to Him to be our leader, our director. And we keep following Him no matter where it goes. He'll be our God forever. Someone once said this verse could be written, "This God is our God from eternity to eternity. He will be our guide even unto death, over death, and beyond death." Are you ready to follow him wherever it may lead? Are you ready to say, "God, you are our God and our guide even to death. Lord, wherever it takes me, I'm ready to follow." Some people might have a hard time with that. "Oh, I'll give my life to the Lord, you know. Sure, I'll be a Christian as long as things are going well, you know. If everything's all right, then I'm happy, I'm comfortable. But if he starts really kind of squeezing me, you know, there's going to be some problems here. I'm going to have some issues to take up with the man upstairs." Some people kind of think that way, talk that way, you know. Man, we give our life to the Lord. We are surrendering ourselves to him because he surrendered himself for us, didn't he? He's the one that laid his life down to death. And it was for the joy set before him, endured the cross. You know, there's joy that comes when we lay ourselves down. When we lay ourselves down and say, "My life is not my own, it's yours, Lord. And I'm ready to go with you wherever it may lead. Because you'll be my guide, even to death. But I know that death is not the end. That is just the beginning. Because I want to follow you where that leads afterwards. Because that's where the real glory lies. Following him. Because wherever he takes us, if he is with us, it's going to be great. Being ready to follow him wherever he takes us. Because wherever he takes us, if he is with us, that's the place you want to be. Right? That's going to be the place that's going to be the most exciting and joyful in your life. Look at Psalm 49 here. It starts off, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp." The psalmist here is wanting all people, now regardless of stature and wealth, to come and listen up. This is a psalm, a proverb for all people. There's going to be some good stuff coming, he is declaring. He will seek to share a proverb and to solve a riddle, which is what that term dark saying is implying, that he's going to solve this riddle here for them. And this is going to be presented here in the next couple verses. Look at verse 5 and 6. "Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches." Let me stop right there. Ever have those times where you feel like it's just not fair, when it seems the wealthy people of the world always seem to get the breaks? How come it's the wealthy people in the world that always keep getting, you know, the things given to them? Oh boy, you know, sports athletes, let's say, you know, they're doing well, and yet they're the ones that are given cars. "Hey, we just wanted to give this to you, you know." And actors, you know, when they go to their award shows, they're given these great goodie bags. It's like, these guys don't need that stuff. They have enough money to pay for it on their own. How come they're the ones getting the breaks? I want the breaks once in a while. You know, sometimes we can feel that way, and we can begin to feel like, what's going on? Things are not always fair, it seems. You know, Psalm 73 talks about that very thing when the writer in Psalm 73, Asaph, is declaring how it seems, you know, the wealthy and the wicked, it seems, keep advancing, you know, keep doing well. Let's actually turn to Psalm 73 real quick, because it'll kind of give a little bit of a background here for this psalm. Psalm 73, you know, it's so important that in these things that we have a proper perspective, isn't it? And that's what we want to see here. Psalm 73, verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious at the boastful," or of the boastful. Excuse me. "When," notice this, "I saw the prosperity of the wicked getting rich. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm." So here's Asaph writing saying, "I almost stumbled over the fact of seeing the prosperity of the wicked. Why is it them that seem to be doing well? Why is it them that are getting the breaks, it seems?" But then look at verse 17. of Psalm 73. Asaph says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. Notice that there. Asaph went into the sanctuary of God. And he sought the Lord, and then he understood. He understood that though they might be advancing right now, and it seems like they're the ones being blessed and prospering, he says, then I understood their end. That it's not going to go so well for them if they continue on the path that they're on. Though they might have all the riches of the world, it's not going to matter in the end. Suddenly he had a different perspective on these things. Well, Psalm 49 now here is being written right off the bat with a right perspective here. They're seeing, the writer here, Asaph, again here, it's believed, is writing with that right perspective here. Why should I fear, in verse 5, in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitudes of their riches? He's saying those that are boasting in those things, and we'll see here as we continue on, that the writer of this psalm is saying, what good is that going to do? How is that going to at all ever help them? Now, once more, as we go through this psalm, I want to clarify, the problem does not lie in having money. This is not something I want to get in and say, you shouldn't have money, you know. By all means, there's nothing wrong with having money. If you feel that you maybe have too much and it's a hindrance, I will help you out with that by no problem here. But it's not the problem of having money, but the problem is in trusting in that money. These here were people that were boasting in their wealth, as it says in verse 6. They were trusting in their wealth, boasting in their great bank account. You know, bragging about your bank account is senseless because your bank account cannot possibly save you. And that's what we're looking at here. Look at verse 7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. And here's where we as Christians need to have that right, proper perspective. There may be people getting rich, having great luxuries, but in the end, what does it profit them? Money cannot take care of the most important need of man, and that is salvation. Money can't take care of that. In fact, look at what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, Jesus has paid an incredible price to redeem your soul, that you and I could be saved. There's nothing that we can do to add to that or to think that we have anything to do with our salvation. Money can bring some temporary relief, but it cannot take care of that most pressing need of man. And that is to be right with God. And that comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the question is, and here's this riddle that is being unfolded, what are you dependent on today? What are you dependent on today? If you're more dependent on your money than you are on Christ, then you have things out of balance. And there's a fine line that sometimes gets walked there. You know? Because we all know that we need money to live. We all need money to do things. But if we are living in a manner where our whole focus and consumption is about money, I got to make money, I want to live comfortable, and we're not trusting in the Lord, then we don't have the right perspective. We're out of whack on these things. We need to live with a complete trust in the Lord and believe that, as Paul says, that he'll supply all your needs. Paul knew what it was like to live in want and to, you know, have things, to be content. But in all those things, he said, I've learned to be content, to trust in the Lord, to be the supplier of all that I need. And he will do that. And here's this great verse here. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. You know, people desire to live eternally today. People want to extend their lives, and they think, if I have money, then that's going to help me do it. But it all comes to an end one day. And the question is, have you been relying on money, or have you been relying upon the Lord to redeem you and to save you? Look at verse 10. He goes on, for he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Selah. The psalmist here is making a real valid point here that everyone dies. You cannot escape it, can you? You know, money may prolong death, and we see people trying that, you know, doing the plastic surgery, thinking, I want to look like I'm alive when I'm really decaying. And it just gets actually more scary, doesn't it, right? You know, my body is not holding up the way that it used to, so I'm going to try to help it out, you know. And then you see some of these people that are walking around today, you know, especially some of the Hollywood figures. And it's scary, isn't it? You see these, it's like, it looks like they're wearing a plastic mask. It's frightening, you know. And but people are trying to prolong this, you know. They're trying to stay alive, or at least look like they're alive. And the fact that they seek to have lasting legacies here show that they want their memory to live on. That's a desire that people have. But just, the psalmist says, just as the animals of the earth die, so too man also must face death. No matter how prominent, prosperous, or powerful they may be, everybody dies. Goes on to say in verse 14, like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him, though while he lives he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. So though death is a reality, it does not need to be a worry. Death will be for some a loss, and for others, it's going to be a great gain. You know, we should never be afraid of death. We should never be afraid of dying. I've talked to some people who just, you know, they want to keep living in the here and now. And I think, why? Other than to serve the Lord and to do his work, but there's nothing here for us, or at least we should never think that way as believers, that there's anything here for us. You know, real living is going to come after we die, when we meet with the Lord face to face and we enter into his glory. That's when real living comes. And if you're trusting the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then we can say, along with this psalmist, that God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. What a word of comfort that is, isn't it? That's why we should never, as Christians, be afraid of dying, because when we die, then we are received by the Lord into eternity. How great is that going to be? You know, this is what Jesus himself said in John chapter 14. Let me see if I can get this up. So let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Great words of comfort that we know is awaiting those who have put their trust in God. Because we know that God will redeem my soul. As I've repented of my sin and I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, I'm a child of the King, and he has redeemed my soul, and thus I know that when I die, he will receive me. How great is that? Ties in with what how Psalm 48 ends, doesn't it? You know, Psalm 48 ends with that he will be our guide even to death, to where he will just simply receive us and we enter into his glory forever and ever. How are we doing for time? Psalm 50, we're going to run through this real quick, okay? Psalm 50. We can do it. Take a deep breath. Have a drink of water. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection and beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. The scene now of Psalm 50 is reminiscent of the scene when God gave, the Ten Commandments there on Mount Sinai, gave his covenant to the people of Israel. And we see this situation here. Psalm 50 is like this courtroom with God as judge and Israel as the defendant and the heavens and the earth as witnesses. We see God coming with this visual reminder of his greatness and his power, just as we saw in Exodus at Mount Sinai there. Only this time, he's not coming to present the law to his people, but rather to make very clear the inward spiritual meaning of the law. This is something that the people were missing, and that Psalm 50 is going to be addressing here now. Because God gave them the law, but the law just became a very legalistic, formulaic sort of duty that they would perform. And there was no heart behind it. And so here God is now going to be pointing out to them what they're missing here. It says in verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Think on that. Meditate on that, is that word, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. So God is calling for his covenant people, Israel, to stand before him now. They are the ones that have entered into a covenant with him by sacrifice. And so we see in Exodus 24 that Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. It just took a few days for them to not live up to those words, you remember. And Moses took, but they had a great, hey, all that you said, we'll do, for sure, Lord, you know. And boy, it just shows the inability of humanity to attain to God's standard. But they have that desire here. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So the psalm is addressing those who have made this covenant by sacrifice. And it's time for them now to hear from God, who must come to exercise his righteous rule over them here. And again, sometimes we can get fearful thinking of God as judge. We've addressed that in Psalm 48. And though that should instill in us a measure of godly reverence before him, we also need to see that he is the only good judge who acts in complete righteousness. And again, everything he does and everything that he decides is right and good. Nothing the Lord does we can ever look at and criticize and go, what? That doesn't seem fair, God. Everything that he does is fair and right and good. And Israel had gotten away from God's best. So God must come and testify against them here now is what we're seeing and what we're reading. So let's take a look at what the problem was. Verse 8, and again, we're going to see this calloused heart that Israel had begun to walk in. And they may have been doing the right things, but their heart was not right behind it. It says in verse 8, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So God says right off the bat here in verse 8, I'm not going to rebuke you for your sacrifices. The problem was not in them following through in this form of worship that they were to be walking in. They were bringing sacrifices to God. That was all good and fine in this situation. And God is saying, listen, you know, you're good there. You're bringing your sacrifices, great. But what he's getting at is that I don't really need all these sacrifices. It's not in the sacrifices that I'm taking delight in, because it says I own all the animals on the earth. If I need an animal, I'll just go and take one. They're all mine. I own a cattle on a thousand hills. They're all mine. I know all the birds. Everything is mine, he says. I'm not in need of your animal sacrifices. What he's saying here is that you're missing the heart behind it all. Because Israel got very good at coming with a plethora of sacrifices. Oh, here we come with another animal, God. Look at how great we are. Look at how much worship we're offering to you, God. Look at this. Aren't you so proud of us bringing more and more oxen or rams or goats or lambs to be sacrificed? Aren't you just so happy with us? And this was kind of the heart that they were coming in. It became just a very ritualistic, formulaic form of worship. And their heart was far from it. What God desired was their heart. He wanted their heart in it. He wanted them to understand what this was all about, what this was representing, that their sin was costly, that a life had to be given up to cover over their sin, to bring that atonement. Sin was costly. He wanted them to understand this. And they were just going through this whole form without their hearts being there. Maybe some of you have been on a date, maybe looking back, some of you before you were married. Some of the times you went on a date, you know, and you take this person out for a nice dinner, and they just kind of sit back, and they're just kind of looking elsewhere, you know. They're like not interested, it seems. They're not into it. You know their heart is not there. That's sad, isn't it? That's frustrating, isn't it? I never experienced it, but maybe some of you. But no, I'm kidding. But, I mean, I couldn't imagine having to go back and do that sort of a thing in this age of cell phones. That would be tragic, because I could just see sitting down and then somebody is sitting there, you know, going through, and you're trying to have a conversation and they're just like, you know, that would be awful. Man, some of you that are having to go through that now, it's tragic, but that would be tough, you know. I would probably be the worst one of them all. I know I've done that at times, sit down for a meal and I'm on my cell phone. And it's rude, isn't it? It's kind of like you're not there. You're not engaging in that kind of conversation, and it just, for you that are sitting there in front of that and seeing that, it's frustrating, because you know their heart's not there. This is kind of what God is dealing with here. They're bringing all this stuff, but they're just going through the motions, and their heart is not behind it. Listen to what Isaiah writes here, and he writes on this very fact. God says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. God was wanting a heart of true worship that was walking in obedience to him. Desired obedience more than sacrifice. This is what God was desiring of them. And how important it is for us to keep this before us as well today, isn't it? Because we can come to church and we can do it faithfully. We can come and sing and do it all in a very religious, ritualistic manner. We can go through the forms and through the practice, but not be having a heart behind it. We could be thinking about what we want to be doing for lunch after service, you know, what we're going to do that week ahead, you know, maybe vacation's coming up, and we can come and be worshiping, and our mind, our words, the words are coming out of our mouth, but our mind is on something completely different. Can't wait to go boating on the lake later. Oh, it's going to be good. And we're trying to, you know, exalt the Lord, you know, and our heart is not there sometimes. How we need to keep this before us, because God is not interested in just attendance and hands being lifted up. He's interested in your heart being given to him in worship. and a life that is surrendered in obedience to Him. That's what God desires. This is what is being addressed here in this psalm. Again, it's possible to do all the right things, but to do it in a wrong way. And then there was another group of people. This is the people of Israel that were following through in these sacrifices, but their heart had become calloused. It wasn't given to the Lord. And now there was another group of people, a wicked group of people, in a sense, who were just hypocritical in what they were doing. Listen to what it says here in verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." So the Lord is turning his attention out to the blatant sinner. These are the ones who speak his word as though they're following it, but they just throw it behind them and they never obey it. This is what is being addressed there. They declare my statutes, but then cast my words behind you, it says. They're saying one thing, but doing the opposite altogether. Living this hypocritical life. Verse 21 says there, "These things you've done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." The people thought that in the Lord's silence that he was condoning their actions, that he was just like them. That's kind of what they thought. Oh, the Lord's not doing anything, so I guess what we're doing must be okay. But he will answer. His rebuke is coming. You know, we might think at times that the Lord is silent and thus not interested, too busy with other stuff. But the Lord is seeing all that's happening. And he's involved. And he's interested in what is happening. And you might think that a time of silence is an allowance for you to just keep on going, but we're living in a day right now where his silence, in a sense, as far as judgment in the world, is simply him exercising long suffering, giving people an opportunity to repent, not wishing that any would perish. And we can never think that God not doing anything is an allowance for sin, because God is waiting and giving people opportunity to repent and to live right before him. He set them in order before your eyes. And he says, "Consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." There is coming a time when God will come and directly intervene. There's coming a time when we will stand before God. We will stand before that judgment seat. But for us as believers, it's not a fearful thing. It's not for us a time where we have to wonder if we were saved or not. It's a time where we're judged for how we've lived our lives, conducted ourselves before him. Now this chapter ends with great hope, doesn't it? Because no matter how wicked a person has been, if that person comes and repents of their sin and turns to the Lord and trusts in him, then they will be shown the salvation of God, it says. "Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." Understand, there's always hope. There's always hope. And this is what the Lord desires, is not just for lip service, not just to go through the motions, but to be living a life that is engage in this fruit of repentance, that's showing a life that is turned from sin and living for him. That's what God desires. A life of obedience. And he will show the the salvation of God to that person. He is seeking those, as Jesus said in John 4, seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. Not just going through some form, but having a right heart behind it. That's what God desires. And I pray that we are those that are living a life where our heart is surrendered to him, our lives are surrendered before him, and that we're serving him, walking obediently unto him, and saying, God, my life is yours. Not because, you know, I go to church or because I serve in a certain charitable organization, but because my heart is yours. And I'm walking obediently. That's what he desires. And I pray that's what we are doing here today as a church, as individuals that are living for the Lord. All right? Let's close it right there. Let's pray. Next week we'll pick it up in Psalm 51. And worship team, come on, let's close the one song here.